How we thank God for the indwelling life of Christ. Amen. We are so thankful for sin's double cure that Christ offered. He not only deals with the guilt of our sin, but the power of sin as we learn how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We are continuing our study a verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful letter. And in Paul's introduction, he is making it clear that the gospel is the answer to the human dilemma. And his first argument is that the gospel meets the need of all people. He explains why all people, Jews, Gentiles, males, females, slaves, free, those considered highly cultured among the Greeks, and those who are considered in a different status, the barbarians, those that did not speak the Greek or Roman languages, they all need the gospel of salvation, the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of Christ. And through the work of Christ, you and I, who were in the wrong with God, can be made in the right. That's what righteousness means, rightness, restored to a right relationship with God. And Paul is saying that this gospel not only rightly relates us to God, by putting us in Christ and clothing us with his righteousness so God could rightly forgive our sins and adopt us into his family and have fellowship with us so that we who are sinners can be absolved of our guilt and we can approach him who would otherwise be unapproachable. Now identified with Christ, we're rightly related vertically. But we do this in order to rightly relate to one another horizontally, to relate to one another. So I've titled the whole series on Romans, Rightly Related, to Relate Rightly. Why do we need this righteousness from God? Because of the reality of the wrath of God. We are guilty of what God is angry with. So I've titled this particular message, which is based on one verse, Romans 1:18, Vital Truths Ignored and Suppressed, because we're going into a new section, and he is going to unpack the fact that human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness, truths that are vital. And I've put on your little outline some of the truths that he's going to talk about. The truth of God's existence as our creator, to whom we are all accountable. We tend to suppress that. We don't think about the moral accountability that we have. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's the suppression of the truth of the wrath of God, God's anger against sin. And so we'll just dive right in. I want to give a little bit of the context of this verse, so if you'll join me, we'll start reading with verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's translated in some, I think NIV says, from first to last. It's faith, Faith in Christ for justification. Faith in Christ in his working through you, not I, but Christ working his life through me for sanctification and for glorification. Faith to get into the kingdom of God and to see it, to be born again. Regeneration. But remember, Jesus said he's not just the way to become a Christian, faith in him, but he's the way to be the Christian that we have become. Christ is our life. So it's from faith to faith. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, the author of this word, the inspirer. We know that every word is spirit-wrought, spirit-breathed, and is profitable for our teaching, for reproof, for the correction and the training in righteousness that we need. So, Lord, you know each person here. You know everyone who's listening to. You know them better than they know themselves. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and use it in a way to fortify that which is real and eternal, which is good and true in each person. That if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would have the veil lifted, that they would see that you are a God of mercy. In your wrath, you remember mercy, and you have provided a way for us to be saved from your righteous anger against sin. Lord, may the saving work of Jesus be made very real to each person here today. And may those who have not yet laid hold of it run to Jesus and claim him as their Lord and Savior. And those who do know you, we pray that we would not be the same, that we would be so encouraged by your word today that you would give us compassion and sensitivity, but also boldness to speak the truth in love where it needs to be spoken, so truth would not be suppressed in our hearts and the hearts of others any longer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to look at this verse again, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so I want to deal with the reality of the wrath of God. A lot of people don't even consider it as a reality. It's revealed from heaven. It's God-given revelation. This is who God is. The Apostle Paul is not out to do public relations for God. He's not trying to smooth it over so that Jesus would be more accepted and likable by our culture. No, he is telling the story of God as given by God. It's the truth about God, the reality of his wrath, and then the nature of the wrath of God. And then we'll look at the timing of the wrath of God. And then we'll consider the objects of the wrath of God. All this found in this one verse. The objects of his wrath is all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And then we see that there is the behavior of the unrighteous is to suppress the truth, including the truth about the wrath of God. And we will understand that there are more truths that are suppressed as we read the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans. And these truths that are suppressed need to come to the fore. We need to be conscious of them. We need to deal with them. The truth of God's existence, the truth regarding his righteousness and the offer of the free gift of the righteousness of Christ, the gift of salvation. We need to know the truth, because the truth will make us free. And the good news is that the objects of God's wrath are also the objects of his mercy. He's a gracious God, and he wants to restore those who've turned away from him to unrighteousness. So I want you to follow the Apostle Paul's logic. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Why do we need this gospel of salvation? It's good news for all the people. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first and to the Greek. And in this gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And we learned last week that it's the attributes of his character. He is a righteous God. He's always in the right. But not only is this his attribute, his character, but it's also his motivation. His attitudes are always rightly motivated. And then we see, too, that his actions are always right. He is right in all his ways, the psalmist said. We also know that he is right in his accomplishment. And the gospel is the good news of what God has accomplished in the person of his son to reconcile guilty sinners to himself. It's a work on the cross of redemption. And it's a finished work, a complete work, a perfect work. Jesus can say that our sin debt is paid. He bore the wrath of God against sin on his own body for those who would believe upon him. This is the good news. It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. And the good news is that this righteousness of God is given to us as a free gift. It's righteousness from God. Have you received the gift of righteousness from God? The righteousness of God from God given to you. That's the good news. Why do we need this good news? Because of a real problem. The wrath of God against sin. Unless you receive this righteousness of God as a gift received by faith, then the only alternative is to one day face God in his wrath. And that is a terrifying prospect, according to the scriptures. So we do not recognize the value of the good news until we understand the bad news. And Paul's going to unpack this. He's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the minimum standard, which is absolute righteousness, the righteousness of God. We've all fallen short of the righteousness of God. Therefore, we all need a Savior. And it makes no difference if you've been a religious law-keeping Jew or you have been a pagan Gentile. And he's going to spell it all out. All are guilty. Whether it's the written law of Moses, that will condemn you. You offend at one point and you're guilty of breaking all. Or whether it's the echoes of God's righteousness in the human conscience, we're all guilty. And we have nothing to boast in. We have no leg to stand on when we appear before a holy God and have to give an account for our lives. For man at his best estate is vanity. The whole head is sick. You've heard the diagnosis. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? And the wages of sin is separation from God. That's the consequence. So we need to consider the reality of God's wrath. You know, a recent poll indicated that for every American who he or she believes is going to hell, there are 120 who believe they are going to heaven. We live in a world where everyone thinks they're going to heaven. That there is no such thing as judgment. That there is no such thing as the wrath of God. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, points out that this optimism stands in stark contrast to Jesus Christ's words written in the Bible. He says, enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So the Bible tells us that heaven is not the default destination for the human being. And this truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. In fact, when Luke quotes Jesus' teaching here, he says that we are to strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, when you know this truth, you cannot save yourself. You need to run to the Savior. Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Don't be passive. Don't sit on the fence. Don't wait till tomorrow. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. This could be your last day. And then you have to give an account for your life and you have no righteousness. And if you cannot meet God who is righteous in the righteousness of Christ, you only have the wrath of God before you. That's a certainty, and it's suppressed. Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance. So I want to spend some time just unpacking Paul's profound insight as to the behavior of the unrighteous. And when I'm talking about my own heart as a sinner, this is the inheritance that we have from the fall, that we are by nature, because of the contamination of sin, we are liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are deceived and we are deceivers. And as human beings, we have a propensity to hide the truth from ourselves. You're your own worst enemy, you have heard it said. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We even like to hear preachers that always agree with us. As I said on the podcast this week, if you have a God who always agrees with you, you are worshiping an idol. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, there are so many examples just in this past week of the truth being suppressed in unrighteousness. We see it so blatantly prevalent in our culture. We are living with a culture of dishonesty. It has no shame in it or desire to make an apology for it. I mentioned the local news station that talked about, now more than ever, it's important where you get your news from. This week, their slogan was like, redefining the news, which is exactly what they're doing, redefining the news. Truth suppression comes in many forms today, such as silencing, censoring, boycotting, sequestering, isolating, shaming, intimidating, imprisoning, propagating alternative false narratives. Sadly, once respected news organization, and I could say this about many media organizations, they have so repeatedly perjured themselves without apology that they've lost all credibility and market share. And we're seeing in our own country what's been prevalent in many uniparty dictatorships, the state attempting to control the narratives, attack, silence, incarcerate political opponents. You cancel those that you disagree with. You demonize them. There's little room given today in the public square to dialogue, especially if someone has a different opinion than you do. And we see that even this week, mainstream news anchors talking over the candidates they don't agree with, failing to report important historic happenings, and then giving a preferred narrative. And of course, even this week, the truth about Jesus Christ. There was an NBC interview with the NFL champion, C.J. Stroud. You know, the former Ohio State quarterback. After his first playoff game at the end of the game, this was last week, where he had a record performance with the Houston Texans now, he was asked to give a comment about his motivation. And so he said, "First and foremost, I want to give all glory and praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When NBC edited this, he says, "What's your motivation?" He says, they took apart from his later comments. He says, "I'm really doing it for Houston, man." Then we have the news turning a blind eye to the genocide that's going on of Christians by Muslim jihadists in Nigeria, and just as the Armenian genocide by the Turks of the Ottoman Empire is suppressed, and even today is not admitted publicly, or in some of the political discussions, there is a complete denial of the 4,000-year history of Jewish settlements in the Middle East, as the cultural Marxists and jihadists view Israel as occupiers and oppressors. And so we see the truth is suppressed, canceled, edited, and distorted to fit predetermined narratives with chosen sound bites and social media shorts. You know, the apostles, at great cost, dared to tell the truth in the face of their opponents. When they were released from prison and they were told not to speak about Jesus, they said, "We cannot help but speak of him who we have seen, whom we know is Lord. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And there is no, there's salvation in no one else." Why do we lie? Why do we cover up? Why do we not listen to things that we need to hear? It's because we have this propensity to protect ourselves, to save face, to preserve our ego, to appear to be better than we are, to avoid punishment and embarrassment. We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to offend those that might be have their feathers ruffled if we bring up some such subjects as hell or judgment or the reality of God's wrath. Or we lie to manipulate, intimidate, or gain advantage. I remember someone said, I think it was U.S. News and World Report, they had said that you can always recognize the emergence of truth because someone and somewhere it will be suppressed, or someone will want to suppress it. All else is advertisement. Well, we know that behind the liars of humanity, there is the great liar, Satan. And John chapter 8, verse 44, you remember Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." That's quite a statement. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we know that this liar, Satan, is also a deceiver, and he deceives the whole world. That may be hard to swallow, but that's what the scriptures say. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What kind of control does Satan have over the minds and hearts of human beings? 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God," that is, we who are believers, "and that the whole world lies in the power," lies in the lap, lies in the power of the evil one. You see, the deceit of Satan is that he turns the truth into a lie. We see the first suppression of the truth in the Garden of Eden. God's plan was to share his kingdom, his goodness, his bounty with humankind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." What a gracious provision. He had a design for the human beings to be co-regents in his kingdom. We see the blueprint for the kingdom of God in Genesis chapter 2. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." In that very day. And this was the tree of human autonomy. This is a tree that represents rebellion against God. It's a tree that represents, I will make up my own rules, thank you. I will do it my way. A tree that represented willful rebellion against the will of God, to be God-like without God. That was what was offered. Live to make up your own standards of right or wrong. But remember, the Lord clearly spelt out the consequences. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Oh, so that's suppressed. The serpent comes along in Genesis chapter 3, and he's going to just give a little twist to it. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Let's redefine news here. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" And then he slanders God's character. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then we see how by giving into temptation, and we see the characteristics of the world in the temptation, because when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust is to have an unlawful desire. The word lust is a strong desire, and there can be a good lust, a strong desire for the will of God, or there can be a strong desire for that which is not the will of God. So what is aroused in the heart of the woman is that she sees there's a desire for that which is not in the will of God, that which is contrary to the will of God. So she sees that it's good for food. That's the appetite, lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That's attraction, the lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's ambition. The pride of life. Now, appetite and attraction and ambition are not necessarily bad. But when we have a strong desire in our appetite and with our attraction and with our ambition for that which is contrary to the revealed will of God, that creates a problem. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring conviction of unbelief, of sin. So the woman took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And we know the sad consequence, because the day that they ate was the day that they died. Even though they lived physically beyond that day, on the very day that they ate, they were separated from God. They were in darkness. They were now partakers of the lie, and they were spiritually children of disobedience, subject to the god of this age, Satan, a liar. Jesus said, "I am the truth." The Holy Spirit says, "I'll lead you into the truth." Jesus said, and before Pontius Pilate, he said, "I am here. I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It's so important, friends, that we learn how to hear, that we have ears for the truth, and that we will fight for the truth. Pilate, knowing the truth, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. "I find no fault in the man." "What do you say, crowd?" And then he gives in to the crowd saying, "Crucify him." You see, this is a message that people don't want to hear. All have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God, the glory of God. They're all in need of a Savior. Paul, like a very good doctor, determines the accurate diagnosis. He's going to level the playing field. And those people who are self-righteous, law-abiding Jews, he's saying, "You're in much need of a Savior as this pagan here. I'm in as much need for a Savior as the person who may be rejecting him today. We need him." So the problem of unrighteousness is present. He's going to be dealing with the external problems at the Church of Rome, what a culture of immorality there is. And then he's going to deal with the internal problems in the church. And he's saying there's good news for this common disease. There's a cure. And he recommends a solution grounded in two realities. And he's going to speak about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. And he's saying the problem is here. Even if you're a Christian, there's a problem that we need to acknowledge. There's this propensity in our hearts towards the old life of lying. And so he gives conviction here. He's saying the gospel is going to salvage you. Not just get you off the hook, out of hell and into heaven, but actually restore you to function so you can become a truth teller instead of a truth suppressor. That you can be one who is imaging the life that we've been singing about. Not I, but Christ living his life through me. So why the revelation of the wrath of God is necessary? He explains, we live in a world where everyone thinks they're going to heaven, that there's no judgment, that there's no wrath. Correction. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present active tense. It abides on him. The wrath of God is real. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. Luke says, strive. Make a decision. Don't just sit on the fence. Don't wait till tomorrow. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's the default position. If you want to go to hell, do nothing, because that's where you're going. The gospel call is a call to repentance. Change your mind. Get off the road that leads to destruction and come to the cross. Come to Christ. He is the gate, and he is the only way for salvation. For the gate is small. He's limited the options down to one way. We had that saying in the Jesus movement, you know, one way to heaven. And that the gate is small. There's only one way. It's like a turnstile, too. You can't go in with your family. You can't go with your wife or your mom or your dad. Everyone, one by one, you go through this gate of repenting and putting your trust in Jesus. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. This mercy is offered. Will you take it? That is the question. The Apostle Paul is an example of someone who knew he was a sinner. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He didn't say, yet I decided to change my ways. I knew I was on the wrong path, and then I had all this great insight, and I realized I need to try another religion. No, that's not Paul's story. He didn't say, all of a sudden I changed my mind, I'm going to do different things. No, he said, I was shown mercy. God revealed the good news to him of a Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we share the gospel with others, we dare to say what some refuse to say. God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. And he's absolutely righteous to send all of us who are unrighteous to hell. Because that's what he spelled out. The day you eat of this, the day you partake of the sin nature, and we are sinners by nature and by choice, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So let's look at the nature of God's wrath. First of all, it's righteous, it's wrath of God from heaven. It's divine wrath. It's perfect wrath. There's the word that's used in the Greek, orgy. And this is different from the Greek word thumos, which is often the anger of human beings. Orge is the settled, determined, proportionate response to what the beholder sees as wrong. It's not sporadic. Thumos, however, is sudden fiery outbursts, passions, unpredictable, striking out. Whereas orge here, and particularly as it applies to the wrath of God, is strong displeasure directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution. And so we see this is how God reveals himself. He has righteous, well-controlled responses to that which is wrong. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, we know that there are many attributes of God that are a little bit more sellable. His love, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, all those things. But there is this other aspect. He is not a cardboard God who's just sort of set up and, you know, to nod his head. You know, I like you. I approve of you. No, he is a holy God. And he is holy to the degree he cannot look upon sin. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. This is a praise song in the Bible. How many new praise songs are coming out that's saying, oh God of vengeance? Let's all stand, everybody. We're going to sing, oh God of vengeance. Oh God of vengeance. But this is what the psalmist praises God for. He is a just God. He's a holy God. And in his wrath, he remembers mercy and he's provided a way for the guilty sinner to be absolved of his guilt and forgiven. This is good news indeed. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Psalm 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jude chapter 1, verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And some might say, oh, well, that's his Old Testament. But we've learned in the New Testament, Jesus said that if a person does not obey the Son, they will not see life, and the wrath of God will abide upon them. So we see it's divine wrath, not wrath as we experience wrath as human beings, as something that's an emotional response, a perception of injustice that leads us to act out our own anger. Even if it starts off as righteous anger, it usually becomes self-centered to some degree instead of God-centered. God's anger is perfectly centered in his own character of rightness. It's holy wrath, a holy anger. Even when Jesus took the whip and overturned the tables of the money changers, he wasn't doing it to protect himself. He was honoring his Father. He was standing with a God-centered anger. You have made the house of prayer a den of thieves. It's a holy response to that which is unholy. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, in the New Testament, by the way, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You see, we're living in a culture that's saturated in sexual sin. And they think, it's really, you know, as long as no one gets hurt, it's not really a problem. But one day they'll find out that fornicators, God will judge. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality and or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When you get that expression, let no one deceive you with empty words, it means that it's going to be, people will try to deceive you. And it's in the air, folks. It's in our culture, deceiving. It's all right. We were talking about this just recently. You know, I remember in the sitcoms back in the 80s, and when we saw this whole disregard for the sanctity of marriage, you know, and the family ties. Oh, when's it right for me to have sex with my boyfriend? Oh, you'll know. You'll feel right in your heart. Now, the Bible says fornicators God will judge, and fornication is sex outside of marriage. And it's a sin that needs to be repented of. Forgiveness is available. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we got to get real, folks. We have to admit sin is sin. Covetousness is sin. Our culture is built on covetousness. Our marketing, our advertisements. Listen to this. Luke chapter 19. When Jesus returns, I saw heaven opened, verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could go on. The book of Revelation shows so many expressions of God's holiness, his goodness, his righteousness in anger, holy wrath. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Why does God express himself in wrath? Because he's a God of love. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. We see that God's wrath is deserved wrath. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, if a person thinks they have no need of Jesus and they're just going to trash his finished work on the cross, if they think righteousness could come from some other means, then their punishment is deserved. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is in the New Testament. And let's look at this, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is to be feared. Why? Because God's wrath is different than our wrath. Our wrath, well, we get upset with people, but then, you know, I'm getting old enough that some of the people who were my enemies have passed away. They're not there anymore. You know, what I'm saying here is that our anger is limited to our lifetimes. God is eternal. And when we die and we are eternal beings, we will all live someplace. We'll live in heaven or in hell, but God's enemies will always be there. So you will always have the reaction of righteousness to the unrighteous in hell. And I think one of the hellish things about hell will be the fact that you know that God sees you in your rebellion and knows you in your rebellion. And God is omnipotent. He's not limited in strength. Some of you have newborns in the family. And when the baby cries, you know, the baby's angry. The baby wants food. But you're not freaking out because of the baby. Because the baby's limited in its strength. The baby's not going to hurt you. But when you think about the anger of the Lord, you think, here is someone who is able. Here is someone who should be feared. And whereas omnipotence means that it's not limited in strength, eternal means that he's not limited in regard to time, in length. And when Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about hell more than he does than about heaven in the New Testament. He talks about hell as being, in Matthew 25, 46, a place of eternal torment. in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He's talking about the fear of God. And then, fifthly, the nature of God's wrath. It's coming from one who is willing to be gracious. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. And as we studied Habakkuk last week, we talked to you about God's perfect righteousness. God will deliver in his perfect time. He is pleading with sinners to take advantage of his grace. He makes a way through his Son to righteously redeem us and secure our forgiveness. But God's wrath is made much more awful for those who know that they have refused the mercy offered. The fact that God did plead with sinners to repent and believe the gospel, but they didn't return. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I don't have time to go into it, but when the rich man is in hell, he wants his brothers to be warned. And Jesus said, they have the scriptures. The scriptures give the warning. And the scriptures also give the good news of a gracious God who is willing to forgive sinners and grant them righteousness so that they can have eternal life in heaven. And this is the good news, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We talk about being saved. What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sins. We're saved from hell. We're saved from living with ourselves in dysfunction. There's so much that we're saved from: ignorance, from darkness, from bondage, addictions, strife. But here, when it's spelled out, we're saved from the wrath of God through him. God saves us from himself, by himself. He takes the initiative to do this. Now let's look at the timing of God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We know that the wrath of God will be revealed in the future, but here it says it is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's past wrath. We look back on history and we have clear testimony of God reacting righteously to the unrighteous deeds of humankind. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit, there were consequences, that there was judgment. God drove them out of the garden. They were no longer going to be subjects in the kingdom of God. They were expelled from the righteous rule of God. They have chosen to be their own rulers, and they went east of Eden, and they developed a civilization of substitutes. Instead of having paradise with fellowship with God, they had counterfeit communities, and they built cities east of Eden. And we see that the gospel message, as it was communicated from Adam and Eve to their children, when Cain gave God what he thought best from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gave his prize-winning vegetables, he was rejected. But Abel gave God what God required, an innocent substitute, as he had learned from his parents in Genesis 3:21, because anything else would not cover the nakedness. Only what God provided through another, a substitute, space holder, as I've said, for Jesus. So we see examples of God's wrath. In this case, Cain's depression. We see expressions of God's wrath in the experience of Noah, as the flood was an expression of God's judgment against sin, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues of Exodus, the drowning of Pharaoh's army. we see the plague that comes upon the Israelites as a result of David's disobedience. But most importantly in the Bible, we see a display of the wrath of God at the cross. At the cross of Christ, we see that forgiveness of sins would require nothing less than the sacrifice of a sinless substitute, God's own Son, upon the cross. When we looked at the cross, we often hear people say, that's a display of the love of God. And indeed it is. But it's also a display of the wrath of God. That's what God thinks about sin. That's the punishment that he says sins deserve. I remember that was such a deterrent to me as a believer when I realized as a newborn Christian that that's what my sin did. My sin caused him to suffer like that. I should have been there. I should have been taking the nails. I should have been taking the crown of thorns and have my head pierced and have my side pierced and all the things that I deserved that. But Jesus was offering something. It was propitiation. Now, propitiation, don't be intimidated by that biblical word. It means that we're bringing satisfaction. God's righteousness demands that we return that righteousness. We were created in his image, so it means to satisfy, turn away the anger of God, and then to bring the satisfaction or pleasure of the one who's been offended. So we see how Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross, and by doing that, he satisfies the Father. This is why there was a great controversy back in 2013. You remember when the song In Christ Alone, written by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, the PCA wanted to put together a new hymn book, and they wanted to put In Christ Alone in the hymn book, but they said, we can't really swallow the words, the wrath of God was satisfied, so we want you to change the words to the love of God was magnified. And Stuart Townend and Keith Getty said, no way. Because this is what the cross is about. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what propitiation is. The anger of God was turned away. God's justice is satisfied. And indeed, the love of God is magnified. But it's not without the blood of Christ. Isaiah 53:10 spells it out prophetically. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. How does that make sense? It only makes sense when you understand that Jesus willingly put himself in our place, taking the judgment that righteousness demanded upon his body, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what he was, a substitute, a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I'm so glad that Keith and Stuart Townend didn't back down. We see there's present wrath being revealed. And even now as I'm preaching, I'm telling you the truth. You are hearing it. You can look in your Bible and you can read it. The wrath of God is real. And it's being made known in the warnings of Scripture. It's also being made known by the display of consequences of sin. In the day of John Bunyan, you would hear the bells tolling every time a person died. And it was quite common then. So when you hear the bells ringing from the chapel, you say, someone's died. Who is that? Remember the novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Who's died? The existence of death is a display of the wrath of God. It's the consequence of sin. And he allows people to experience the consequences of their sin as an expression of wrath. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Have you noticed that when the Bible says something is bad, it really is? You know, if you do this, it's wrong, and then you experience the consequences, and you say, it was wrong because you're living with the consequences. But listen, when something is described as good in the Bible, guess what? It's good. And so it's wise to do what he says is good and to not do what he says is bad. And then there is the judgment of abandonment. And we'll hear more about this next week, where God expresses his wrath by simply giving people over to their own desires. You see, the Bible is a story of men giving up God, shoving him off, as Eve did when she rejected the command of the Lord and went to the tree of knowledge to become godlike without God's life. God says to those who give up on him, he says, okay, I'll give up and let you do your own thing. For this reason, God gave them over. And this is repeated three times in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. There's a popular folk song when I was growing up called, "Oh, Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? Oh, Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? Oh, Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? Oh, Sinner Man." It goes over and over like, you get the idea. On that day. And then, "Run to the Lord. Lord, won't you hide me?" It was a spiritual from the deep south. Where are you going to run to? Run to the Lord. Lord, won't you hide me? Run to the Lord. Lord, won't you hide me? Then we have the future wrath. Jesus, he rescues us from the wrath to come. You remember that John the Baptist gave his message and he says, flee to the from the city of destruction. Flee the wrath to come. Matthew 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, let's look at the objects of God's wrath. God's anger is against everything that mankind does in defiance towards God. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let's look at that. All ungodliness. That's, although we could probably use the words similarly, I believe the emphasis here on godliness refers more to the vertical responsibilities that we have as image bearers. What was the first command? The first command was no other gods before you. You know, you have the first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. So the first part of the Decalogue deals with our vertical Godward responsibilities. Well, we see when we turn away from God, we become ungodly, and we no longer are walking as subjects to the kingdom of righteousness. And then there's the unrighteousness that is expressed in our horizontal relationships, and we break our horizontal responsibilities. And so now we have substitute allegiances. And so my allegiance will be to my job. My allegiance will be to my career. My allegiance will be to my family. And we have all these substitute gods. And it's idolatry. And then we see idolatry leading to immorality. And we see how the truth is suppressed. And we see that people will evade the light rather than coming to the light. Jesus spoke about this in John 3:19. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And this is what we're seeing in our culture. Instead of people submitting to the righteousness of God and having moral sensibility towards one another, we have a demonic state of moral uprightness where we think we're doing in the right thing. There are lots of people who think that abortion's the right thing to do. How did we get to this place? Isaiah said it this way in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And idolatry is when you substitute a false treasure for the true treasure. What kind of world could possibly consider it morally upright for a woman's so-called moral right to kill her baby in the womb? Only a world that has been perverted. And we see that the native language of the God of this world is lying. Taking what is wrong and calling it right, taking what is darkness and calling it light. It's the perversion of the human race. When we have evidence that God is in control, he is the God of the universe, he is the great intelligent designer, and then we say there is no God. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, and I'll close here just so it's a segue to next week. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. No one's born an atheist. For God made it evident to them. No one is without excuse. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. A lot of what you're hearing, news redefined, is just speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over to their lusts. I just want us to think about these questions here. We've talked about the reality of God's wrath. We've seen the contrast between the reactions of human beings and the righteous reactions of God and the nature of divine wrath. We've seen the time unfolding of the wrath of God and its revelation. But what about the deliverance from wrath? This is why the gospel is something to rejoice in. It's God's gracious offer to be saved from the wrath of God. Why is the gospel something not to be ashamed of? Because it's the only answer to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the slave, to the free, all people. Do you know and do you own up to the bad news? Well, I know that Christianity is for some people, but it's just not for me. You see, I'm not religious. Well, what do you have of an option? What alternative do you have when you appear before a holy God? You'll discover that your righteousness will only lead you to the wrath of God because it's not righteousness at all. Relative righteousness is not sufficient righteousness. What truths do you willingly ignore or suppress? And I'm not asking us to be morbidly introspective and just sort of like examine ourselves, but I'm just saying there is a time we need to say, particularly as we take communion, you know, am I right with God? Am I a believer? By the way, communion is not open to everybody. It's open to believers because we're celebrating what we have in common, a deliverer from God's wrath. When we take the bread, we're saying, Jesus, you are my salvation. You are my deliverer from the wrath of God. Jesus says, remember me when you take this bread. Remember that I'm the one who became your sinless, sin-bearing substitute on the cross. Remember me. It was my blood that was shed so that you could be forgiven righteously, with the law of God, the demands of God's holiness propitiated. So God was pleased and satisfied that your debt was paid legally on the cross. So I want you to consider your own heart. Examine yourself. Are you in Christ? Do you have Christ? If not, you can call out to him right now. You can own him as your Savior. You believe. That's all that's required. Simply believe. You cannot save yourself. So if Jesus is who he says he is, and I believe that it's obvious he is, he's raised from the dead. There's no one like him. He's alive. He's here today. He can meet you today if you come to him and entrust your life. This is your reasonable service, is to present your body as a living sacrifice. If Jesus, you believe him, but your belief is going to be a surrender of your heart, okay? We talked last week about having information for your mind. Jesus is the Savior. Being persuaded in your heart, you need him. There is no other. And then action. Repent of your sin and trust him as your Lord. Invite him to reign in your life through prayer. And he'll do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the truth, the liberating truth of the gospel. Lord, we've heard things this morning that we might not have found pleasant, or that weren't really palatable to our own sensibilities, but we've needed the correction. We need to see things as they truly are. We need the accurate diagnosis. We need the bad news to fully comprehend the good news. And so, Lord, I just pray that even as we remember your sacrifice at the cross through the breaking of bread, that you would speak to our hearts and we would rejoice in what we are partaking of, a new life in him. Amen.